If you'll turn into Matthew 21, verse starting at 28 this morning, we have two parables. And these parables are about God's values. And what's interesting is, when we began to look at things through God's value and God's understanding, it's really quite different than ours sometimes. And these two parables we're going to look at this morning, they're preceded by Jesus. He's having an interesting interaction with the religious leaders. In verse 23, they're going to come and they're going to ask him, by what authority is he doing these things? Now, what are these things? He's doing things like throwing over the money changers' tables in the temple and driving the animals out. He's teaching. He's calling the religious leaders out. He is still healing and doing miraculous things. And again, he's within the last week of his life when we get to this parable here. And so he's now starting to really poke the religious people kind of right in the eye. And the reason he's doing it is because he knows that the number one reason that people aren't, it's the number one barrier to people coming to right relationship with the Messiah. And so they come to him and they want to know, by what authority do you do these things? And he knows, as it always is almost with the religious leaders of the day, it's a trap. And the trap is said they're trying to find some cause against him so they can say something about him. Well, the question that he in turn gives them is very interesting. He says, I'll tell you what. You want me to answer that question? You answer a question for me first. And here's the question. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it from human origins? Now, he, in response to them trying to set the trap, he lays out the trap very well in front of them. Because, you see, the religious leaders have a problem. They know to answer that question is going to get them in trouble no matter how they answer that question. Because if they say, well, John is from heaven, Jesus is going to clearly say then, why didn't you believe him, right? They don't want to have that conversation. But on the flip side of it, if they say it's not from heaven, it's of human origins, they know that the people are really committed to John. Remember, John comes, we've had silence on the set for 500 years. There's not been a thing that's been publicly to the nation, a prophet to the nation that we have recorded. And suddenly there's this guy who pops up in the desert preaching a message of repentance. You need to repent. You need to turn back to God. And so John stirs up everybody. Number one, people like him because he really points a finger at the religious people, right, and calls them out. And the people, they're kind of like, yeah, get them. But what he also does is he looks like something they might think could be the Messiah. His message seems to point them back to God, and they're asking the question, is he the one? And John will come along and say to the people who ask him, because they're curious, he says, I am not the one. There's one who follows me, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes, right? I am not the one. And so what happens here is the people completely believe that John's the right guy. Well, what we see happening here is the Pharisees talking back and forth. They try to figure it out, and they finally say, you know what? We can't answer your question. How do you like that for an answer? We can't answer that question. They can answer any other question, but they can't answer that question. So Jesus says back to them, well, if you can't answer my question, then I can't answer your question either. Pretty good way to leave it, right? So let's pick it up now. Chapter 21, verse 28. And what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the son and said, went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of these two did what the father wanted? And again, he's speaking to the Pharisees here. The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. A pretty stinging indictment. Now, you have to stop and consider for a moment what he's just said to them. He has just said to them, oh, by the way, you know the prostitute that you think so little of? And you know the tax collector who's worse than the worst, the scum of the earth? You know those two groups of people? they're getting into the kingdom ahead of you. And can you imagine being a religious person of Jesus' day? This message does not go over very well with you. You're a little bit angry and incensed by the idea that he would even make such a statement because you know how to do everything right. And yet he makes a statement. And when we look at the parable, it's not complicated to understand this one. We know that there is a difference between those who give the Father lip service with no intention of following through and the one who seems to ignore the Father's request but ends up doing the right thing. So here's an interesting thought for you. Just because you look compliant and you look submissive does not mean that you have the Father's interest in mind. Think about that for a moment. Just because you look compliant and submissive does not mean that you have the Father's interest in mind. So obviously this parable doesn't help Jesus in their standing. They have already disliked him. They already have issue with him. And this just creates more animosity for them. And again, understand he's within a week of his death. And so he's poking them now because he's going to fully expose the religious leaders for who they are. Ones who aren't interested. And you know, they could have simply done one thing. Those religious leaders simply could have believed John's words. They could have repented. They could have come back to right relationship with God. But they were more concerned about something else. If you think about it, to believe is critical to your faith. If you don't believe, you don't have faith. You can have all the knowledge in the world, all the understanding in the world, but if you don't believe, you don't have faith. And the religious leaders are going to reject Jesus for all the wrong reasons and with all the wrong hearts. You see, their problem is they're jealous. They're coveting the attention that the people are giving Jesus. They're coveting the fact that they respond to his message. Obviously, they don't get to perform miracles. They don't bring the dead back to life. They don't cast demonic spirits out. They don't command nature to obey them. They're in no league of Jesus at all here, right? So they're jealous, and most of them are going to reject the offer of right relationship with God because they're more interested in something else. They're more interested in power, control, having influence over people, looking good. They've got another agenda in mind the entire time, and this statement indicts them and their hearts. Their hearts are not for God at all. Their hearts are for looking good. And yet what's interesting in this parable is the one who have sincere hearts, many of them have really bad backgrounds. Really, many of them are pretty messed up individuals. But you see, the criteria wasn't how well you've behaved, how well you've done, how good you put on a performance, because each one of you knows how to show up here every week and say all the right things. God bless you, brother and sister. And you know how to talk the talk and all that stuff. But the question is, what is your heart like? Underneath it all, what's your heart? And what's interesting, for those who are hungry, guess what they do? They find Jesus. Those who are hungry find right relationship. And those who do not, they're still stuck in their sin, even though they look self-righteous. So, that's his first parable. They are the son that goes, yeah, dad, I'll do what I'm supposed to do when they don't do it. The prostitutes and the tax collectors are saying, no, I won't, but end up doing. Now, let's get into the second parable here, right behind that, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now again, remember, he's speaking to religious leaders, so this is their response. He will bring these wretched to a wretched inn, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to another tenant who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture, the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. And if you want to take reference note, that's Psalms 118, verse 22 and 3. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Verse 45, take note. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew it was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds because the people held that he was a prophet. So, he gives them one story. Son that says yes and doesn't do it. The one who says no and does it. Which is better? Well, obviously the one who doesn't. And then he goes into this story about the vineyard and the tenants. So, let's break it down real quickly just so we have the pieces right. We'd say the landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the Jewish leadership. The landowner's servants, who are they? They're the faithful prophets and priests, the ones who have been coming to the nation for a long time to address Israel's sin. The son we know to be Jesus. And who are the other new tenants? It's going to be the Gentiles. Now you think through and you go back and look at it, the Jews had first opportunity, the Jews had first responsibility. And with the rejection, the religious leaders' rejection of it, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And the Gentile world is where the gospel is going to thrive and grow and just explode. So the sad statement of these parables is simply that there were people who knew to do right and were supposed to do it and they didn't do it. And then there are those who have been doing wrong and yet they've turned back to do what was right with right hearts. Now, take a snapshot of the history of Israel. Take a lesson from their history, and you have to see that historically they've been doing the same thing for a long period of time. They have consistently taken those who speak on behalf of God, and they've silenced them. They have killed them. They have tortured them. They have done all kinds of things to them because they didn't want to hear from them. If you go back and think about the prophets, what is the message of all the prophets? Hey, follow God, you'll be blessed. Things will go well with you, your crops will grow. Your enemies will be at bay. Follow God, have a heart for God, and God will protect you. Pretty soon, the people are getting caught up in doing wrong, turning from God, and it's, hey, you need to repent. If you don't repent, judgment's coming. And pretty soon, the prophet will return with the next message. The next message is, you're not repenting. Judgment's now coming. And then the final message of the prophets is usually one of hope. Hey, you messed up big time, but God's going to restore. But the prophets continue to have the same message again and again. And what do they do with all the prophets? They kill them. They get rid of them because they speak words that indict them, and they don't want to hear those words. And so this morning, I just want to kind of take you back to Scripture for a moment. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, just using an example of one of the kings of Israel to show you exactly kind of how this process works. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 17 to 22. We'll be reading that in a moment, so if you turn there. But let me give you a backdrop of this story. There's this king, and this king goes to war, and he's killed. His mother, Athaliah, she comes along, and when she hears her son is killed, she decides, I'm going to kill off the rest of the royal family, so I'm queen. That's a nice, nice family to be a part of, right? I mean, there's no dysfunction going on here. So she basically begins, in effect, she kills off the whole family. The problem is there's this little baby boy, and his name is Joash. Now, there's a priest named Jehoiada, and Jehoiada takes the little baby boy and hides him in the temple, hides him away from Athaliah so that she can't kill him. She doesn't know he exists still. And for 7 years, he raises the child up. And at the age of seven, he says, okay, he gathers all the key people and says, we're going to put the rightful owner of the throne on the throne. Now, you know no boy at 7 years of age rules a nation. Can you imagine what that looks like? Number one rule in the nation, give me ice cream or something. You know, it's going to be something really profound, I'm sure. But we know that Joash, this little boy king, he's going to be trained by Jehoiada, the priest. And he's going to give him all the godly training he can give him. He's going to train him in the law, he's going to train him in how to do business, he's going to train him in everything, but he's going to train him more specifically to love the Lord. And so at age seven, they set up a ceremony quietly, and all of a sudden they blow the trumpets and cry out, the king is here, and Athaliah comes out to find out what's going on, and they kill her. And they put the boy king on his proper throne. And the Bible tells us an interesting thing about this situation. Joash seems to have a heart fully for the Lord. And he starts doing reforms in the nation. The temple had not been well-funded. The people had kind of been slack in giving their offerings and tithes. The people had been slack in supporting the process. And he restores that. The temple gets fixed up and restored some. He begins to institute policies within the nation to bring them back to right relationship with God. And you'd say, this is one righteous king. And again, he's under the authority and the control of Jehoiada, the priest. And so as you go along, we look at this king and say, Joash is a great king. One of the great kings of Israel is Joash. And then the Bible has these words to say about him. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest, period. Now, if you go to 2 Chronicles 24:17, let's pick up the rest of the story here. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, their God, the God of their ancestors. They worshiped at Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. Verse 20, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. So it's actually not the son of Jehoiada, it's the grandson of Jehoiada. So his grandson, the guy who rescues Joash's life, his grandson comes and is going to prophesy. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. And I picked this passage just because it's a prime example of the one who knows to do right, but in the end starts to do wrong, starts to go a different direction, and destroys the messenger because they don't like the message. Because the message is always the same, repent, turn back to God. You think of John the Baptist when he comes along, he doesn't say, convert. He says, repent. And just important for you to understand the thought process, you don't tell a Jewish person to convert. And the reason why you wouldn't tell them to convert is because they've been well trained. There's one God, Yahweh, right? And there's no other God but this one God. So to tell them to convert would tell them to leave behind the one true God. So you don't say that to a Jew. You say, you need to repent. You need to repent as I was going this direction, I stopped, I do a 180, and I head back away from the wrong I was doing. You need to stop, turn away from your wrong, and turn back to God. And that's the message that John brought, a baptism of repentance. Are you committed to repenting? Yes. Are you committing to turn back to God? Yes. Good. We baptized you, right? So that's the baptism there. Now, none of us here today would like to identify with the religious leaders that are in place in the nation of Israel, because they seem to do the same thing again and again and again throughout the history of Israel. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they immediately try to find cause against Jesus. They're looking for a reason to arrest him. And, you know, when you can't silence the message, what do you always do? You always go after the messenger. You look at modern-day politics, every time someone says something that somebody else doesn't like, could be absolutely true, but when they say something they don't like, what do? You crucify the messenger. They're not doing anything different here. They're simply trying to find a way to dismiss Jesus. And here's the crazy thing. In trying to dismiss Jesus, they are trying to dismiss the very Messiah that their scriptures tell them to look for. How crazy is that? And they will miss him. You know, we look back on Israel's history and just, you're like, man, couldn't you guys figure it out, guys? The pattern is always the same. The pattern's always the same. Love God, serve God, be with God, God blesses you. Don't do that, God's going to send punishment. And usually the punishment always came in the form of other nations coming against them. And I would just remind you that you never wanted to be one of those nations that God used. Because once God was done using you, you know what happened to you, right? You got thrashed. So many times God used these other nations to punish them, and then right behind that, they just get wiped out or destroyed. Now, if you go all the way back to chapter 12 of Genesis, we find that Abraham, he is given some unconditional promises from the Lord. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he's told that, I will bless you, I will make your name great. Those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And it says, and then all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. And we know that happens through the person of Jesus Christ. So Abraham is given an unconditional promise. These things will happen, you can't change them, because these are from the Lord. Now, as we go through Scripture and we get further along, guess what we find out? The promises go from being unconditional promises to now conditional promises. What's going to come next is there's going to be promises that come with a catch. Here's what's going to happen. If you love God, you honor God, stay with God, guess what's going to happen? He's going to take care of you. But if you don't, here comes all the consequences to your life. And again, this people knew better than anybody else that God gave them a whole bunch of these kind of promises. As they came into the promised land, as you come up from the Mediterranean Sea area, there's a big deep valley there. There's a huge stone in front of it. The people had plastered it, basically put a plaster coating on it, and they'd put the commandments on that stone. And they put the law of the Lord on that stone so that it would remind the people as they came and went, this is what God says. Another place right close by there, they have a big valley here between these two hills. Six tribes here, six tribes here, and they're shouting back and forth at each other. The blessings of God and the curses. And it's just all these visual things that are going on for the nation of Israel to remind them again and again and again that, hey, by the way, you stick with God, good's going to come. If you don't stick with God, it's going to be miserable. It's going to be hard. You go back, they come out of the, when they cross the Jordan River at flood stage, and the water backs up, and they're able to walk across. What do? They bring up 12 rocks out of the river. And they drop them on land a few miles away. They carry these rocks, and they put these 12 rocks together. And the question is, why do you do that? And the answer is quite simple. We do that so that every time your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren ask, why the pile of rocks? You can tell them about the goodness of God. You can tell the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. So their whole entire history has this process happening. Conditional promises. Abraham, unconditional. A lot of these other promises, conditional too. Obey and follow me. Turn your hearts to the right place with me, and I will take care of you. So that's the history we have in front of us. So let me bring this to a personal level now for us. As the church, we have a very high risk of being the religious people of Jesus' day. As a church, we have a very high risk of thinking we are in the right and we have it figured out, and all those dirtbags out there don't have it right, and they're lost and they're pathetic and they're whatever we want to call them, right? We have this potential because we become self-righteous. We began to see ourselves as something we're not. So let me ask you this question this morning. What if somebody came up to you today and they really said, you know, I feel like the Lord wants me to tell you something. What you're doing is wrong and you need to repent. You need to turn back to God because what you're doing is sinful. What would your response be this morning? I'll tell you what our typical response likes to be. When somebody puts that challenge in front of us, here comes fire. We're going to tell you what for, and we're going to give it to you, and who are you to judge me? The Bible says don't judge. How many people know that statement? Or they quote a statement, they misquote Scripture. The Bible says don't judge. Don't judge me. And we began to get defensive in a moment because someone just called us out. Right? I mean, it was with great pleasure when I was a 16-year-old that we had a gentleman come to our church, and the Lord used him in different spiritual gifts. But he stood my brother up, and he said, young man, and he didn't know any of us, he says, young man, why are you rebelling against God? And man, I was happy. Yeah, go get him. Go get him. Sick him, right? Why are you rebelling against calling him out on his stuff? And it was a critical moment in my brother's life. Lewis had to make some important decisions in his life, right? Art, I don't even talk about art anymore. It's just beyond, you know. No, but it was the idea that Lewis was getting ready to go his own way, and the Lord just challenged him using a complete stranger. I was really excited until he stood me up and says, young man, God's not called you to argue. He's not called you to debate. He's called you to preach the gospel. Yeah, my bad. I know, right? But what if the Lord today were to send somebody into your face and say, you need to repent. You need to stop and turn away from your sin. How many of you guys would respond with a self-righteous attitude this morning? Not even considering what they even said. Just, how you speak that way to me? Right? Years ago, I had an accountability partner here in the church, and they came to me one day and said, hey, so-and-so said you're a flake. I wasn't terribly happy about that statement. And a couple hours later, when I'd kind of, okay, I finally said, all right, Lord, if I'm being a flake, would you please show me where I'm being a flake? I just took a piece of paper and a pen, and I sat there, and within 10 minutes, there was 12 things. I had a list of 12 things that I'd flaked on. 10 minutes later, here's my list. I'm like, all right, Lord, speak to me here. Show me where I'm being a flake. And bup, 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 here they are. Probably 8 or 9 of those things I took care of in about 35 minutes. Things I just need to follow through on, things I need to complete, things I need to finish up what I had started or get back to somebody or take care of whatever it was. There's a couple that took a little bit more time. But just in a matter of moments, simply because I got past my own self-righteousness long enough to say, all right, Lord, if that's true, then show it to me. And in that moment, it was really quick. And I went and made those things right, but you notice what my first reaction was. Yeah, you want to bring the heat? Let's go for it. I'm going to fight this, right? Well, that's what the nation of Israel is doing. That's what the religious leadership is doing. They're saying, we're looking for the Messiah. Please get out of our way. We like the power, the control, the authority that we have in this situation. So what if the Lord sent somebody to you this morning and challenged you and called you out? What would you do with that? These two parables have a very powerful indictment to the religious leaders. No one except John the Baptist has spoken to these religious leaders like this in a very long time. And we know John the Baptist, he has the courage to speak out against the king and his wife, because the king takes his brother's wife to make her his own. And John says, ah, not right. And he will lose his head for that in time, won't he? But if you look back for the last 500 years before that, we don't have a recording of people standing up and calling the people to account. Now, we know there's righteous people along the way, but we don't have a recording of someone who calls the nation to account because all the people in the nation had gone their own way. So those are the things I'd like you to consider this morning. We read this story, and we see the religious people, and we always want to make an example of them, but I just want to challenge you this morning. Perhaps, just perhaps, we are the religious one this morning. How do we look at others? How do we view others? How do we ascertain whether someone's walking in right relationship or not? We make it about performance, and we make it about their behavior, but God sees our heart. And God sees deep within all the crevices of our heart and all the things that we try to self-righteously hide away, he exposes. Fran, if you're in here, go ahead and grab the kids. So, let's turn our attention back to the prostitute and the tax collector for a minute. These are folks who have had a bad past. These are folks who everybody knows are bad. There's not like a secret, hey, psst, she's a prostitute. It's known, right? And yet these people with a known bad past, they're actually excelling in the area that Jesus is interested in. They're excelling because they have right hearts. They recognize their flaws. They recognize their failures. And they turn to Jesus with right hearts. They hear the message of Jesus. They hear the message of John. And they are transformed. Something inside them is different because they are so hungry for something more. This is a rabbi who is responding to their hearts. He's not just condemning them. He's not just calling them out. He will say to them, go and sin no more. But he doesn't focus on the sin. He focuses on who they are as a person, and he calls them back to right relationship with himself. And that's what's missing in the religious leaders. They don't have right heart. They don't have a desire. They don't have the ability to see things from Christ's perspective. This rabbi is so different than all the rest of the rabbis they've ever encountered. This rabbi gives them value and worth. He doesn't call them out. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't shove them aside. So here's my takeaway from this passage this morning. There are those who think they're entering the kingdom based upon what they know and who they are, and yet they're not even going to be able to find the door to the kingdom. There's going to be people awful confident that they're going to be in heaven, and they don't even have a clue where the door is. And then there's going to be another group that recognizes that they have absolutely zero right to enter this kingdom. Zero right to enter this kingdom. And yet with the honest hearts, they pursue the kingdom and are granted entrance. And that this morning ought to just make you stop and pause and ask some really important questions. Am I the religious leader? Am I the Pharisee of Jesus' day? Am I done this church thing so long? And have I showed up and just gone through the motions? Or is my heart fully committed and fully about those things? So, this morning the question would simply be this. Which one of those two people are you? Are you the religious person who can't find the door? Or are you the one who says, I know I'm messed up, but guess what? In all my messed up stuff, I'm still seeking out and searching out and looking for the Messiah. So that's where we're at today with those parables. That's the challenge to my heart. The challenge to your heart is, how many times do people come through the doors of the church and feel nothing but judgment because that's all that we give them? What kind of heart do you have for the Lord? What kind of pursuit are you making for the Lord? And again, I can't answer that question for any of you. I can only answer that question for me, and I can only answer that question for me when I have a right heart, when I'm intentionally looking and saying, all right, Lord, you show me. You're being a flake, David. No, I'm not. All right, Lord, you show me if I am. And if I am, help me to humbly repent. And so this morning, my challenge would be to you. Do you have ownership in this kingdom? Are you a part of this kingdom? Or are you the one on the outside telling everybody else how to do it and you're not doing it? Let me bring you back to words I've given to you the last 3 weeks in a row. Jesus' words to the Pharisees. You travel the world over to make a single convert, and then you make them twice the son of hell that you are. Ouch. Do we get in the way of people coming to the kingdom because of our self-righteousness? The people who are supposed to lead the nation, the people who are supposed to bring the nation back to right places, missed it by a mile. Why? Because they are more interested in other things than Jesus. They are interested in power and control and position, and they miss Jesus. I pray this morning that you don't miss Jesus. I pray this morning that you have a right relationship with Jesus. And if you don't kid yourself and don't fool yourself and don't try to just act like it's right. Because the Lord's a righteous judge, and he will judge all of us. So there's going to be no escaping this judgment. There's going to be no escaping the day that we have to be accountable to God. So that's my challenge to you. Which of those two are you? The one who can't find the door because of your own religious heart, or the one who finds the door because you just simply recognize, I'm desperately in need of a Savior, and I have a heart open and eager and desiring to see him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that is always true. Lord, the two parables this morning are challenging my heart all week. Lord, I pray as a church we would not be self-righteous, we would not be arrogant, we would not pretend as though we are something we're not. Because, Father, we all have the same problem. We all have sin, and that sin separates us from you. So, Father, this morning I would pray for anybody in this place who has operated in a self-righteousness. Father, this morning you would call them out on that. You would convict their hearts. You would expose that sin in them, and they might turn and make it right with you. And Father, anybody in this place who would say this morning that, you know, I'm not even worthy, I have nothing to say to God, I have no standing, and would go and just hide in the corner, I pray this morning that you would speak your truth to their hearts and that they would understand how much they're loved by you and how much that you are the one who creates new beginnings. You make all the old stuff old and everything is new now. You are the one who forgives sins and restores life. So Father, wherever we find ourselves this morning, show us. So we might respond right back to you. Give us hearts that desire a right relationship with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.